I want to start off today. I don't know if it's because I was away for 5 weeks and have the opportunity to kind of just see things from a fresh perspective. Sometimes when you write an essay or a report, it's a good idea after you've written it and proofread it to just kind of set it aside and then come back a day later and you kind of get to read it again for the first time. So I'm not sure if being away has given me a little bit better, kind of a fresh perspective on things, or if it's the week of corporate prayer that we had. But I really have a strong sense of something. I really see things more clear. And I want to apologize to our guest, first of all, because normally when I prepare a message, I try and keep the broadest audience in mind. But this time, I really felt that God wants to say something different to us. And so if you're a guest, I'm pretty sure that you can still get something from what I'm about to share. But this message is mostly intended for those who are a part of our community here at Wellspring. See, because I really believe that God wants to do something in our community. And when I say that, I don't necessarily mean the community abroad, well into Niagara Peninsula, although I do believe that God wants to do something there. But I really have a sense that God wants to do something in our community, in our church body. I think that God really wants to do something incredibly radical, as a matter of fact. And very often, it's risky to say that. And if Mark disagrees, he's welcome to correct me at some point. But I really believe that God wants to do something radical. And the thing is that it's risky to say that because, sometimes when you say radical, people think swinging off of chandeliers, which we don't have. We do have fans, but they won't hold... They won't hold your weight. They'll hold their own, but not yours. But that's not really what I mean. What I mean when I say radical is I believe that God wants to do something outside of our frame of thinking. He wants to do something different, something that we may not have ever even seen before. I believe that God wants to direct or shift us to a different place. And I really believe it's one of the reasons Mark has felt led to start a series about pressing on. And I really believe it's one of the reasons that Mark has felt led to have a week of corporate prayer with the theme of overcoming. Because quite honestly, it's going to be a stretch and a challenge for some of you. And I think that there are some people here who don't want to be a part of it. I know it's scary to say that, but it's true. I think there are some people here who do want to be a part of it. And I think there's some people here who haven't decided. You're on the fence. Whatever category you fit in, whatever box you fit in, you should know something. It's normal. It's human nature, right? It's normal to want to stick with what works. It's normal to not want to change. If something is not broken, why fix it? If everything is working, why change something? It's also normal to want to try something new, to kind of break out of the mold and explore things. And it's also very normal to be cautiously optimistic and wait until the last possible minute before making a decision. All of that is human nature. We're all wired differently, but we'll all fall into one of those three categories. It's normal. But the thing is that God never called us to respond to human nature. God called us to respond to His Spirit. And when change begins to occur, what we really need to ask ourselves is the change beneficial for me? No, actually, that's not what we need to ask ourselves. What we need to ask ourselves is the change beneficial for the community? Because what if one day Wellspring Community Church decided to change something? And what if, instead of having 25 to 30 minutes of praise and worship at the beginning of the service, we had five? Just 5 minutes. We did two, maybe three songs. How would you feel? Some churches do that. Some churches have 5 minutes of worship, and that's it. But how would you feel? Would you feel disappointed because you don't get to express yourself to God in that fashion? Would you enjoy it? What if we went into something really radical and replaced the other 20 to 25 minutes of praise and worship with a block of time where all the children and the youth and the young adults who are in college and university, they could all bring their homework and we could tutor them. For 20 to 25 minutes, we could help them do their homework. How would you feel? Would you be upset because you don't get to express yourself in worship? Or would you be happy because you actually do get to express yourself in worship? And what would it be like if we took that 20 to 25 minutes where we help people, because there's a lot of people here, and I'm not very good at math, but I'm sure there's somebody in here who's good at math. In fact, I'm sure there's a few people. But maybe I can help people out with English, or maybe I can help them out with music or something else, right? What if we took that block of time and we opened it up to all the churches in Welland, or all the schools in Welland, and we let the schools know that if students are having trouble, they're allowed to come to Wellspring Community Church on South Pelham from 10:05 to 10:25 or 10:30, and they will get tutoring. Free, no obligations, no strings attached. They don't have to show up for the first 5 minutes for worship, and they don't have to stay for the other hour. No strings. How would you feel in a situation like that? Would you be excited because God's doing something new and different? Or would you be disappointed because you can't express yourself through music and song? It's a challenge sometimes, isn't it? But imagine what teachers would say. You must be one of those Wellspringers. Your marks are so good. Imagine the challenge that we would face, but think of the community at large. Think of how it would change us. I mean, what better way to build a bridge across multiple generations than to throw them all in a room and let them just go back and forth and help one another and learn one another? Because as adults, we would learn stuff too. We would rediscover the math formulas that we've long since forgotten. It's hilarious because you know what? I remember when I worked at McDonald's and we had a computer glitch, one of many. And as a result, we lost some sales numbers, and we couldn't figure it out. And I'm sitting there trying to add everything up. And then one person comes in, and they're like, and they figured it out in like 3 seconds. And I'm like, how did you do that? Like, we're all stunned. Like, how did you figure this out? And he's like, well, don't you remember in high school when they taught you this formula? And he drew out the formula. And I'm like, yeah, I do. I could have used that. I just wish I had remembered it, you know? Some of those math formulas are relevant to our life and can really make things easier. But imagine the bridge we would build across generations. I think it would completely change our attitude. Not that our attitude's bad now, but I think it would just totally change the way we think. So I want to pray. I want to pray that as we go through and as we enter this time, that we have God's perspective on things. So God, thank you for today. Thank you especially for the moms that are here. And God, I pray that as I continue to speak, God, that my words would be seasoned with salt, God, that you would speak through me, God, that our hearts would be open to the changes that you see. That as these challenges and as these opportunities come forward, God, that we would keep your broader picture in mind, God, that we would keep your ultimate plans and purposes, not just for ourselves individually, God, but for the whole, God, for the community in mind, God, and that we will make sound decisions that drive your kingdom forward. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I remember a newspaper article, and it was kind of like a letter to the editors type of thing, and in it, somebody wrote in and basically said, you know, I've been attending church for 30 years, and in 30 years, I don't remember one sermon. I don't remember one thing that I learned. Every single week for 30 years I went to church, and I really see no benefit in my life. And of course, this caused a whole storm of letters to the editor, with people expressing, you know, views on one side and views on the other. But one person wrote in, and they said this: you know, I've been married for 30 years, and in all that time, every single day, my wife has put a hot meal in front of my, in a plate in front of me. Every single day when I come home from work, She has a hot meal prepared for me. And for the life of me, I don't remember what those 30 years of meals were. I haven't got a clue. I can barely remember last week. But one thing I do know is that each meal sustained me. Each meal provided me the strength that I needed. And it's the same with God. And it's the same with church sermons. And it's the same with reading the Bible, right? I've been listening, thanks to the power of the internet, to all the messages that were shared while I was gone. And I know I've already said it, but you know, Tim and Derek did a fantastic job, didn't they, on April 20th? If you haven't heard it, you should go back and get them. They're online. They did a great job. So, you know, in listening to all of that, we've been talking about pressing on. I don't really know that there's anything that I can add. Everyone has done such a great job. Mark's done such a great job. Derek's done a great job. Tim's done a great job. And we even had a guest speaker, Ryan Bram. He did an awesome job speaking, didn't he? You know, I don't know that there's anything I can necessarily add. But at the same time, I know that just because somebody's put a plate of spaghetti in front of you, you don't say to them, I've tasted spaghetti, and so I don't want to eat this because I know what it tastes like. So give me something different. We don't say that, right? You can substitute spaghetti for something else that you like. We still eat the same things over and over and over again. And just because it's, you know, physical food doesn't change it from spiritual food. We still need to hear the same thing over and over and over again. We do it with kids, right? Don't do this, do this, so that they learn. And the truth is, and it's really, it's a medical fact, that as you get older, you become less pliable. So adults actually need to hear it even more than kids. And just think, parents, how much you tell your kids. You need to be told more. I say that with all the love in my heart. So I want to talk today about overcoming. I thought it would be appropriate because we've been talking about pressing on, and we've been talking, you know, we had a week of prayer with the focus of being, overcoming. And really, overcoming is actually just the act of pressing on. One dictionary defines it as to succeed in dealing with, and then whatever, dot, dot, dot. To succeed in dealing with a challenge, to succeed in dealing with a difficulty, to succeed in dealing with a problem. And you've probably seen it on posters, and it's been mentioned throughout the week. Revelation 12:11. I'll read it for you. It says, they overcame him, they being us, followers of Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They overcame the accuser of the brethren. That's mentioned in verse 10. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You know, when Mark started the series of pressing on, he started with a passage from Psalm 73. And I won't read the whole thing, but if we pick it up at verse 12, there's a person by the name of Asaph who wrote this. And this is what he says. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. What Asaph is saying is that bad people seem to get away with everything, don't they? Or actually, good people seem to get away with bad things too. You know, I've been driving down the street in the car and just, you know, not paying attention, and you know, the foot kind of slips further down and you start accelerating a little bit, and then what do you know, you get pulled over by a cop because you're going 5 kilometers an hour over. But then at another time you're going 100 and someone blows by you at 130, and it's not Germany and the Autobahn, and it's actually, you know, there actually is a speed limit. And are there any cops to be found? Or what? This is one of my biggest pet peeves is always stops, right? I mean, it's really simple. Always stops in principle are very simple. But isn't it interesting that some people don't seem to care that there's a stop sign, and they just drive right through it? They don't care that you were sitting there already. They just keep going, and there's never a cop around, is there? Not at all. Some people are not honest on their taxes, and they get away with it. And what Asaph is saying is, what's the point? If people can do these things and get away with it, then why do I waste my time being good, being honest, driving the speed limit, stopping at always stops, being honest on my taxes. Why do I do all that? I'm sure it's a question that we've all asked. I know it's a question that I've asked. Well, what's interesting is that something changed Asaph's point of view. Something completely changed his perspective. And it's in verse 17. We'll pick it up again at verse 16 in Psalm 73. It says, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And that's really what it feels like, isn't it? Oppressive. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. See, entering God's presence, when Asaph entered God's presence, when Asaph focused his life properly, it all made sense. And he recognized that living a godly life was actually worth it. There was a benefit to it. It was worth the extra effort. It pays off in the end. And that's what overcoming is. It's living a lifestyle that pursues the things of God. Let's go back to Revelation 12. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. Well, what is the blood of the Lamb? Some people, you know, a lot of you may know what it is, and some of you, you don't understand because, like, blood, ew, yuck. Right? I'll just make it very simple. It's a whole other sermon in and of itself, so we're not going to go there. But basically, when Jesus was here, he was whipped, he was tortured, he was nailed to a cross, he was stabbed through the side with a spear, and in the process of all of that, there was some blood. Right? Most people don't get stabbed and not bleed. So there was some blood. And what the Bible says is that that blood, the fact that Jesus shed that blood, is what makes us right in the eyes of God. God looks at that, and says, that price was paid. So you are now clean and perfect in my sight. So when it says the blood of the Lamb, it's talking about Jesus paying for our, what the Bible calls sin, but what really is just, you know, mishaps. We don't do things right. So the blood of the Lamb, it's talking about Jesus' sacrifice. But what is word of their testimony? What does it mean, word of their testimony? They overcame by the word of their testimony. In a court of law, witnesses are called, and they need to give an account of the events that they saw. They need to give a testimony of how they perceived things. They need to sit on the stand and say, you know what, this is what I actually saw. This is what really happened. They're giving a testimony. The unique thing is about your testimony and about my testimony is that it's unique. Others can't deny what you experience. They can, but they will look silly. See, because I can say I had a great time in Germany, and then somebody can walk up and say, no, you didn't. And it's like, what? But you weren't there. No, you didn't. I read your blog. You didn't have a good time. Like, no, I know I had some funny stories in the blog, and I know the navigation system kind of screwed up here and there, but I did have a good time. No, you didn't. Or I went to Canada's Wonderland, and oh, it was great. No, it wasn't. No, it really was. I had an awesome time. No, you didn't. No, that one roller coaster, it was awesome. No, I saw the high-speed camera take a picture of you. The look on your face was not one of enjoyment. Like, granted, I understand that the look on my face was probably this perplexed look of fear, you know, but really, I really had a good time, right? Your testimony is yours. It's unique to you. People can't deny it. And the thing is that Revelation 12:11 illustrates something of incredible importance for us. I think it's something that's so easily overlooked. But what it shows us is that it's a joint process. Because it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And we know that the blood of the Lamb is God doing his part, and the word of their testimony is us doing our part. See, it's a two-part process. And that's why our testimony needs to be good. Witnesses don't often incriminate themselves. They do sometimes, and they make interesting sitcoms out of it, but they don't often incriminate themselves. I remember one story of this person who went in to rob a liquor store, and, you know, he's holding the cashier up, saying, give me all your money, give me all your money. And the cashier's like giving them all, emptying the register and putting it in a bag. And then the robber looks and sees behind the counter some alcohol that he would like to acquire. So he's like, and put some of that stuff in the bag too. And the cashier says, no, I can't do that. And the robber's like kind of confused. He's like, no, I'm robbing you. Put that in the bag. No, you see, you don't understand. I actually can't give that out to somebody who's underage. And I don't believe that you're old enough. I am. No, I'm sorry, you're not. Well, what if I prove it to you? Yeah, well, if you do, yeah, that should be great. And so the robber pulled out his driver's license to prove to the cashier that he actually was of legal age. And so the cashier's like, oh, yeah, okay, all right, well, here you go, and gave it to him. You know, it's very much an exception to the norm. People don't often incriminate themselves. They do once in a while, but for the most part, they don't. But here's the thing, is that your testimony needs to be something that reflects God's presence in your life. And it needs to be something that reflects God's presence in your decisions every single day. Overcoming is a two-part process. I believe it was Tim. I think it was Tim. When he spoke in April, he made the comment, I believe you can fast forward your spiritual maturity by allowing yourself to be what God wants you to be impressing on. I'll say that for you one more time because it's really good. I believe you can fast forward your spiritual maturity by allowing yourself to be what God wants you to be impressing on. Do you ever fast forward? Right? You go out somewhere, maybe to a prayer meeting, and your favorite program is on, so you record it, and then you come home, and you start watching it, and a commercial break comes up, and what do? You press the fast-forward button. Why do you press the fast-forward button? Is it because the commercials aren't any good? Because I've seen some really funny commercials. In fact, sometimes the commercials are actually better than the program, right? But that's not why, right? Why do you fast-forward? Because the better stuff is ahead. Because the best has yet to come. And you want to skip forward to the best part. You want the good stuff. What would it be like if all of us chose to fast forward our spiritual maturity? What would it be like if we allowed God to inhabit every aspect of our lives without any other regard? We sang about it today, right? We want His kingdom. We want His purposes. What would that be like? Tim also shared this Wednesday. I know I'm mentioning Tim a lot, but that's okay. He's a great guy. He was sharing on Wednesday, and he was just sharing his heart and saying, you know, I've been saved, like, I think 6 years, he said, and I don't necessarily understand everything or have it all together. And Tim, I think you understand more than you realize. But he made a comment that says this: I don't know how revival starts, but I think perhaps the more important question is, why doesn't revival stay? So why doesn't revival stay? Why is it that we get excited at a service, but that dwindles when we go back to our day-to-day lives? Why is it that we get excited at a service, but then when we have to get the kids up for school the next day, that it is gone, that we don't feel it? Or when we have to go to work and deal with you know, annoying customers or annoying employees, you know, why is it that that excitement dwindles? What happens there that causes that excitement to go away? Perhaps it's because we separate them. See, we leave our lives to come to a service, and then we leave the service and return to our lives. And then we leave our lives and we come back to the service, and it's exciting, and then we leave the service and return to our lives, and it's not that exciting anymore. I don't believe it was ever God's intention for these things to be separate. In Matthew 6, start of verse 25, Jesus is talking, and it's a fairly long passage. He says this: Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Solomon was a very wise and very, very wealthy man in the Old Testament. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. See, God's intention was that he would be the focus and the center point of our lives. His kingdom and his righteousness simply means that you want what God wants. And it's interesting because during the week of prayer, somebody shared that they had been thinking about selling their house. You know, like wrestling with it for I think it was a couple months, and they never actually made, you know, a decision to go ahead with it until all of a sudden somebody walks up to the door, knocks on the door, and says, we want to buy your house. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. See, because when you put God first in your life, it becomes incredibly difficult to deviate from his plans. Things come together. It doesn't mean that there aren't any challenges, but it just means that things become possible. But here's the interesting thing. Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, at the very beginning of that passage that we just read, he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. He starts with therefore. Somebody once said that whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Because therefore is used to indicate a conclusion, right? When you're studying a science problem or a math problem, you write all the formulas out, and then you do like that dotted triangle thing, you know, therefore, and here's the answer, right? Do not worry. That passage we read, that's not the question. That's the answer. The answer is, do not worry. What's the question? Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. This is the verse directly before that. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, money is not the best word for this, you know, from the original language. What it's really talking about is materialism, material treasures, things that you hold dear, right? The tangible stuff. See, God truly needs to be first in your life. And when you put God first in your life, then nothing else matters. Then you don't have to worry about your clothes because God's first in your life. He'll provide. You don't have to worry about whether you're supposed to sell your house or not because God will take care of it. You don't have to worry about food because God will have people bring you meals to stretch out your groceries. You don't have to worry about it. It's taken care of. You're not supposed to be focusing your life on that stuff. You're supposed to be focusing your life on fulfilling his plan and purposes. And God will just throw all the other stuff on there for you so you don't have to worry about it. We have it backwards. We focus on getting all that other stuff together so that we can go and do his purpose. God never wanted us to do it that way. God wants us to go and do his purpose and not care about the other stuff. It'll just happen. It'll just come together. If you need money, you'll get money. If you need food, you'll get food. If you need a car, you'll get a car. If you need a house, you'll get a house. If you need clothes, you'll get clothes. It doesn't matter. God will take care of it all. But you have to put him first. And then you don't have to worry. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, overcoming is actively doing good. I want to read a couple stories for you. This first story, it's a little bit of an older one, from 1979, I believe. But on his way to school one day, a young man found two canvas sacks lying in the street. When he looked inside, he was amazed to see that the sacks were full of money. $415,000 to be exact. When he returned the money to the Princeton Armored Service, he received a reward of $1,000. The youth, however, was unhappy. He said that he expected a larger reward. I don't understand it, he complained. Remember, we're quoting a newspaper article here. I don't understand it, he complained. If I had to do it over again, I'd probably keep the money. Here's another story. Dr. Madison Serrett, who taught mathematics at a university for many years, before giving a test, he would encourage his class with something like this. Today I'm giving you two examinations, one in trigonometry and the other in honesty. I hope you will pass them both. If you must fail one, fail trigonometry. There are many good people in the world who can't pass trig, but there are no good people in the world who cannot pass the examination of honesty. See, these two stories illustrate complete opposite ends of the spectrum. But what they show us is that overcoming is not a single event. Overcoming is a lifestyle. And this is a side note. I'd like to invite Mike to go and get the kids because I'm wrapping up soon. All right. But what does overcoming mean for us? For each person, it's different. Mark shared this earlier this week. For each person, it's different, right? For some, overcoming is getting out of bed earlier and reading your Bible. I've been trying this. Now, just in the interest of full disclosure, I actually don't necessarily have like a timeline per se with my life. Really, the only time I actually have to get up at a specific time is on Sundays. The rest I get to decide kind of when I wake up and when I go to bed. But what I've been doing for the last 2 months is that the very first thing I do when I get up in the morning, which sometimes is a little bit later in the morning, is I read my Bible. And I've decided that since I have so much free time, I want to read twice as much as I was reading before. So that's what I'm doing. It's kind of frustrating because I'm stretching myself by reading twice as much and by doing it in the morning because I'm not a morning person. But I've been doing that for a couple of months now. And you know what I find? I find that when I wake up in the morning and the first thing I do is not read my Bible, things just feel weird. It doesn't feel right. It's just a habit that I've gotten into. I just find it so enjoyable to start the day by reading my Bible at the beginning of the day. Now, some of you, that won't work at all, and that's okay. You don't have to worry. You know, you should read your Bible at night because that'll be better for you. But for some people, it's overcoming. Stretching yourself like that is overcoming. For another person, overcoming might be being nice to somebody or being nice in general, right? For each of us, overcoming is going to be something different. But overcoming is not about not doing bad things. In fact, I'm gonna go out on a limb here and say that, you know, overcoming really is not even worship, and overcoming really is not even prayer in the stereotypical sense that we worship and pray. That's not overcoming. That could be an element of overcoming, but that's not overcoming. Right? Overcoming is actively doing good. Actively, right? Because you can passively do good and you can passively do bad. Overcoming is actively doing good. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good that they ought to do but does not do it, to them that's sin. To them that's making a mistake. To them that's the wrong thing, right? Overcoming is actively doing good. And being an overcomer means we surrender. It means that we surrender what we want for what God wants. And the reward, the amazing reward, is that nothing can stop us from fulfilling God's plan for our lives. Jesus was an overcomer. Nothing stopped him from fulfilling his plan. And if we're overcomers, nothing will stop us from fulfilling the plan that God has for us. And it is certainly not easy. But I will say this. I genuinely believe it's the answer to Tim's question. Why doesn't revival stay? I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to shift gears and have a special video to honor all the moms. Father, thank you for your word. And God, thank you that in you we can all be overcomers, God. Father, help us every single day, God, to make decisions that are what you want us to make, God. God, help us every single day to seek first your kingdom, God. Help us every single day to seek first your righteousness. God, help us to not look to the left or to the right or behind us, God, and get distracted, God, but help us to stay focused on what it is that you want us to do, God. And we thank you that as we do that, you provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.